Okay, so we're going to end tonight by talking about the most exciting event that you will ever be a part of in your life. And we call it the rapture, okay? Now, I know you guys have heard about the rapture, but we're going to actually study the rapture here in depth here in just a minute. And if you happen to have brought a Bible, you want to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because that's where we're going to spend most of our time. Now, again, we're not going to say everything in the whole world that can be said about the rapture. We're going to tell you a lot of it, a lot of it here. And the rapture, the reason the rapture is so important is because a lot of people in the world and in the church deny that there is a rapture. In fact, one of the things that people write me about, in fact, you know, I get what hate mail, okay? Actually I get real hate mail sometimes and I get hate email. You ever get a hate text from somebody? I get those things, right? People just say, you're an idiot or whatever, right? But people, when they write me, it's usually about the rapture. Because they don't like it when I tell people that there's going to be a rapture, even though we find it right here in the Bible. I also get an email from a guy who claims he's the Antichrist, okay? Which is kind of weird. And the weird thing about it is I also get another email from another guy who also claims he's the Antichrist, you know? So it's like, oh, if these guys ever meet, what's going to happen, right? You know, two Antichrists, you know, who meet, right? But we know he's not the Antichrist, all right? So we're going to begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 here. And Paul begins with this incredible scripture. He says this. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now let's unpack that for just a second. The very first thing that Paul says to those precious Thessalonian believers is that I don't want you to be uninformed. One translation says it this way, it says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, Paul wasn't insulting their intelligence. He was just saying, I don't want you to be out of the loop, okay? And the thing that Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant about was something that we end up calling the rapture. And he says here, it's obviously brethren written to Christians. He says, about those who are asleep, who's that talking about? It's talking about Christians who had died. Now, what's important to understand in this context here, if you can, in your mind, just go back in time, okay, to the first century, to the city of Thessalonica. The city of Thessalonica is a city full of people who worship idols, okay? Now, I know that sounds weird and stupid for you and I to say, oh, you've got an idol on your dashboard or on your, you know, your mantle, and you guys bow down to that? You do that? What are you doing? That's kind of weird. An idol of stone or idol of wood, and it may represent some kind of demon god or some, you know, female god or whatever it might be. But the ancients believed that the spirit of their god inhabited the piece of wood. So when they worshiped the wood, they thought they were worshiping their actual god. Well, Paul comes to town and he tells them about Jesus. And you know what they did? They were following these idols. Paul said, you turned from the idols to serve the living God. And that's something that we call repentance. They repented. They changed their mind that resulted in a change of their life. Now watch this. So Paul was with them about 3 weeks, okay? He wasn't with them for a year, for 2 years, and became their pastor. No, he's with them 3 weeks. And during that three-week time, he told them all about Bible prophecy. So you say, is Bible prophecy important? Well, the Apostle Paul planted a church and spent a huge chunk of time telling the Thessalonians about the Antichrist, about the coming temple, about the rapture, about all these things. And so what happened was Paul left. And after he left, these people who had believed in Jesus, some of them died. And these people who had come out of paganism were going, wait a minute, what's going to happen to them? Are we ever going to see these people again? So Paul says, I got you. So he writes them 1 Thessalonians to help them understand what's going to happen in terms of their reunion with their loved ones that have gone on to heaven, okay? So he says, about those who are asleep, who have died. Why? So that you won't grieve, you won't mourn, as do the rest of the world who have no hope. So what he's saying is this, your pagan friends When their pagan husband or pagan children or pagan parents die, there's no hope of ever seeing them again. But you, because you're a believer, you have this thing called hope. And you will see them again, as we're going to see in the passage. All right? So that's how he begins it. Now watch what he says next. It's amazing. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Stop right there. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, how many of us here tonight believe that there was a Jesus who walked this earth and that he died on the cross? Anybody believe that? Raise your hand. Okay. Of the ones who believe that Jesus actually died, how many of you here tonight would say, I also believe he rose up from the grave? Would you believe that as well? Okay. So you're the person that Paul's talking to. He says, if we believe Jesus Christ died and rose again, he says, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So wait a minute now. Those people who have died have gone on to heaven. Paul told the Corinthians, if you're absent from your body, you're present with the Lord. So they've been in heaven with Jesus. He's saying here that Jesus is going to bring those people's spirits back to the earth. We'll find out why in just a minute. And one of the things that Paul's saying here is this. If you believe in the resurrection and death of Jesus Christ, you also believe in the rapture. That's what he's saying. He doesn't give us the option of saying, well, I believe in the resurrection and death of Jesus. I don't believe in the rapture, though. Nope, that's not an option. He says, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, you also believe he's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And he says in verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So watch this, what he's saying. He's saying that the reality of the rapture is based upon the reality of the resurrection. You get that? The reality of the rapture, the certainty of the rapture, that it's going to happen, 100%, is based upon the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No resurrection of Jesus, no rapture. Resurrection of Jesus, rapture. That's what he's saying. And then he says in verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So not only is the rapture based on the resurrection and life of Jesus, death of Jesus, but now he's saying that I'm speaking the words that God would speak to you if he were here. That's what he's saying. So that's how certain, how sure, how airtight, how guaranteed, how rock solid the rapture is. Now, we're going to get into the rapture here in just a second and talk about exactly how Paul describes it. But we believe that the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. In other words, if you're counting holidays, okay, here we are. Where are we here? We're in August, September. There's a holiday in September somewhere, right? Is it Memorial Day? Is that right? Coming up? Something like that, okay. Memorial Day, and then comes, you know, Halloween, or if you're really Christian, it's All Saints Day, okay? You celebrate something else. Anyway, or you just have a harvest festival at your church. That's how we get around it. Anyway, so, and then after that comes, what comes in November?
Thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving comes in November, right, exactly. And then after Thanksgiving, there's a holiday called?
Christmas,
right. And then after Christmas comes? New Year's. No, you get New Year's first and then Easter. Okay. And then before, and then you got like George Washington's birthday, which no one cares about. Okay. So anyway, so here's the thing. So in God's calendar, God has these red letter dates. And the last biggest red letter date that God had on his calendar was what Todd shared with you earlier, which was the rebirth of Israel, the nation of Israel. That is a prophetic event that actually happened in history. In fact, it happened on May the 14th, which is my birthday. In 1948, which is not my birth year, okay? Let's get that straight right now. But here's the thing. That was God's last decided prophetic event. The next event we believe is the rapture. And then after that comes the beginning of the tribulation, which we'll talk about more tomorrow. All these are set dates that God has in his calendar, but we don't know the date. So what does God say, though, about the timing of this event, the rapture? Because there are different views on the rapture, okay? God tells us about the rapture in his word, but people read that and go, well, I think it's going to happen here. And someone else who's very learned says, no, I believe it's going to happen over here. And then someone says, no, it's going to happen here, not any of those other places. So what does God say about this? Well, let's look at a timeline here. This is kind of a timeline of revelation here. And if you look at Revelation, it begins with, we have the church age, which is chapters 1-3. We're in that right now, by the way. We're living in that. After that comes the 7-year tribulation, God's wrath on the earth. The whole Antichrist thing is going to happen during that time. Come on, Antichrist, you can do it. Okay, here we go. And then the second coming of Jesus, the millennial kingdom, and then eternity. Where are we on the timeline? We don't know exactly where we are, but we're in the last days. So that's why we never, ever, ever make predictions about the coming of Jesus, ever. We always just have to say we're in the last days. That's as best as we can say. And maybe the last of the last days, we don't know. Now, there are three different views on when Christ is coming back at the rapture. And I'll share with you a little bit later on, there's differences between the rapture and the second coming. At least 7 years separate these two events. But one view says that the rapture is going to happen at the end of the tribulation. And basically what that means is that you as a Christian are going to suffer through 7 years of 21 different judgments that God is going to bring on the earth, including the Antichrist, including the mark of the beast, okay? That's called the post-tribulational rapture. Post means after, okay? So after the tribulation means post. Post-trib rapture is that one. The second view says that Christ is coming back for the church at the midpoint of the tribulation. And that would be that one right there, right at the midpoint of the tribulation, right when Antichrist gets really serious and says, hey, everybody take the mark of the beast. That's when Jesus is gonna come back and rescue you. The third view says that Christ is gonna come back before the tribulation actually begins. And that's the view that Todd holds, that I hold, that your pastor holds, that Pastor Thomas holds, that we all hold. Now, why do we hold that view as we look at these different views here? That's a whole sermon there, okay? But I'm gonna give you a quick little nutshell. One of the reasons why we believe in a pre-trib rapture is because God's pattern of deliverance in the Bible is always to rescue his children before his wrath comes. A good example of that would be Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And Abraham says to one of the angels, who is the angel of the Lord, he says, hey, God, I know who you are. You're not the kind of God that punishes the wicked and the righteous with the same punishment, right? And God goes, you got it right, 10 points, right? And so God said, he said, well, if I can find 50 people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you not nuke them? And God says, no, I won't touch them if you can find 50 people. How about 40? If you can find 40 good people there, will you leave them alone? I sure will. What about 30? What about 20? What about 15? What about 10? And God finally says, if you can find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, I promise you, I will not destroy their city. Guess what? How many people did God find? Was it more than 10 or less than 10? It was less than 10, right? God didn't find 10. So here comes the judgment. So God sends two angels into Sodom and Gomorrah, not to say to Lot and his whole family, his daughters and his family, hey guys, y'all are about to get nuked. Just want you to know God's gonna bring that on top of your heads. No, he said, get out. Get out of town now. There's a tsunami coming, okay? It's a tsunami of judgment. I lived in Mobile, Alabama for 5 years. I know you're thinking, but why? Anyway, so Mobile, Alabama. It's not the end of the world, but I could see it from my back porch. It was very near. Anyway, so lived there 5 years. I lived through 5 hurricanes in Mobile, Alabama, all right? And every time the hurricanes were coming, every person in Mobile had to make a really tough decision. Are you gonna leave town before the hurricane comes? Or are you gonna do what's called riding it out? Well, guess what I did? Well, because I'm a real man, I rode it out, okay? So yeah, that's right. And so me and my 3 boys, we said, all right, boys, go get the lumber. We're gonna board up the windows because we don't leave during the hurricane, you know? And so the hurricane would come, you know, and our house would stand. And then afterwards, my 3 sons would say, Dad, can we go outside and play in the hurricane? I was like, yeah, go for it. Have a good time. The wife's like, no, don't let them do that. So anyway, so 5 hurricanes, right? Well, the hurricanes come into Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, I'm gonna rescue my righteous out of them, and then the judgment's gonna come. That's God's pattern. So there are many, many other reasons and many other verses that we can give you for that pre-trib rapture, but that's basically what we believe. But there are other people that believe different things, okay? They think you're gonna go through some of the hard times in the tribulation. So those are the 3 basic views. Now let's go back to the text here, back to the scripture, and find out what exactly is gonna happen at the rapture here. It begins in, and this gets really exciting. It begins with verse 16. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So here's the first thing that happens. The first thing that happens is that Jesus Christ is going to personally leave heaven in his body and travel to earth, but not all the way to the earth, in the air. He's not gonna touch the earth for another at least 7 years. And that's what the second coming is all about. He comes in the air, but it says he personally comes, and it says he descends from heaven with a shout, with a shout. I don't know if you, when you think about Jesus, you think about Jesus shouting, right? I don't know if that comes into your mind. Maybe you think of him as saying, blessed, blessed are the meek. Have you noticed that in the movies, Jesus always has an English accent? You know, blessed art thou when thou comest to me. And he talks in King James always. That's kind of weird too, right? But Jesus always has an English accent. You know why? Because if Jesus were from Arkansas, where I'm from, he would sound radically different. And so would his disciples. Can you imagine Jesus' disciples coming up to him saying, hey, Lord, let me ask you something. Why don't you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray? I want to learn some of that stuff. You know, kind of thing, right? That's why they don't talk Arkansan. Now you know, right? So anyway, so Jesus comes to shout. What's he going to shout? What is Christ going to shout? Well, people have said, well, maybe he's going to say the same thing he said to Lazarus. Come forth. We don't know. Maybe he's going to say, bride, come forth, because we're the bride of Christ. Maybe he's going to say, come up here, or it's time, or let's go. I don't know what he's going to say, but we know that he's going to shout. But here's what we do know about a shout. Is a shout silent, or is a shout loud? It's loud by definition, right? It's a shout. So it's going to be loud. It's going to be heard by every believer in the whole world. You say, wait a minute, what if I'm hard of hearing? You'll hear it. What if I'm deaf? You'll hear it, because everybody's going to hear it. Jesus said in John 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice and they know my voice. And so Christ is going to shout. It's going to be authoritative. It's going to be the voice of God. And bonus, it's going to be the call of a groom to his bride to come to the wedding, to come to the wedding. We'll talk more about that later. It gets better. He says, secondly, in verse 16, it says, then he's going to come with the voice of the archangel, the voice of the archangel. So now we got two voices in this one event. We got the shout of Jesus, got the voice of the archangel. Now let's ask the question, what's an archangel, right? What's an archangel? Is it an angel who lives on an ark? No, an archangel is a very special class of angels. And by the way, God has many kinds of angels. This is amazing. There's seraphim, there's cherubim, right? There's angels that are judgment angels. And there's a class of angel called the archangel, and the Bible only gives us the name of one archangel. Anybody know what it is? Huh? Michael, that's right. Michael the archangel. Anybody here named Michael? Okay, good. All you guys are angels. Okay, good. Anyway, so my daughter-in-law is named Michaela, but that didn't count. Okay, so archangel is a special class of angel who is given a very special assignment. And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says that Michael, the archangel's special job, his mission, his special forces mission, is to keep watch over Israel. Ooh, has he been busy lately? Right? So Michael's job is to watch over Israel. Is it possible that there is another archangel whose name we don't know, whose job is to watch over you and the bride of Christ and to make sure you get to the wedding on time? Is that possible? I think it is. Is there a verse for that? Not really. But is there an angel that's going to shout in relationship to you? Yes. Will it be Michael? We don't know. Could be some other angel. But this is what we do know, that this shout, this voice, perhaps will be a shout of triumph, a shout basically saying, hey guys, he's on his way, or everybody on your feet for Jesus Christ. And we, yes, let's do this, right? We don't know what he's gonna say. Maybe he's gonna say, bride, come forth. No idea, but there's gonna be a voice of the archangel. In fact, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 6, in this parable Christ tells about the 10 virgins, it says, at midnight, a cry rang out, and it said, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. By the way, do you know Jesus Christ hasn't been on this earth in 2,000 years? That he's been in heaven. And what's he been doing there? Well, Jesus himself said, I'm going to go away to heaven, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. So Jesus has been in heaven for 2,000 years making the raddest pad, the most incredible place to live that anyone could ever imagine, because it's made by God. He's been preparing a place for you and me. And when Christ comes back, as I said, he's going to come in the air, not on the earth. He's going to come back to this earth to receive us to himself. Well, look what else happens. It gets even better. There's a lot of sounds associated with the rapture. He says in verse 16 at the end, it says, and with the trumpet of God. And it says the dead in Christ will rise first. And I say, wait a minute, a trumpet? What's that all about? Well, in this world that Paul is writing in, trumpets were used basically for two different occasions. One was to announce the arrival of a general or a dignitary or a Roman emperor that was coming to town. So you'd have the whole like main street would be lined with trumpets, just blowing trumpets. And if you ever watched like the beginning of like the Olympic ceremonies, you see they blow these trumpets. It sounds so majestic, so glorious, so splendid, right? And so there's going to be this trumpet. But the second way the trumpet was used in ancient Israel, they used to blow this thing called a shofar horn. And it was blown to call the people of God together, to gather together. That's how you knew time to come together, time to go to church, right? They would come together after blowing this horn of this trumpet. So you say, well, what kind of trumpet is it going to be? Well, I was at a conference one time. I was at my book table, you know, going, hey, buy my books, you know, kind of thing, right? And this man comes up to me, and he's one of these guys, like, he was probably from Arkansas because he had overalls on, okay? Big old man, just, you know, T-shirt and overall. He walks up to me, says, come here. I'm like, yes, sir. He said, I need to tell you something. I was like, okay, what is it? He leans in. I go, oh, this is going to be good. He leans in, he goes, Donald Trump. And I went, what? He said, Donald Trump. I said, well, I heard you, but I don't know what you're talking about. He said, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is going to come back at the last trump. Oh, my. I said, okay, sir, I understand two things. Number one, you're reading from the King James Bible, and that word trump that was written in 1611 is actually the word trumpet. And he goes, well, no, you're not understanding me at all. I was like, what do you mean? He said, well, don't you know his middle name? I was like, I don't, but I have a sneaking suspicion you're about to tell me. And he said, his middle name's John. And you know who came before Jesus to announce his arrival was John the Baptist. And I'm thinking, where does Donald figure in all this? You know, is there a Donald in the Bible that I don't know about? Donald Duck, the angel? I mean, what's going on here, right? I have no idea what you're talking about. And I just said, sir, I applaud your enthusiasm and your eagerness for the return of Jesus. I think that's fantastic. I said, but unless our president's name is Donald Trumpet, I said, I don't think you have a case here. And even then, that's not what the Bible's talking. It's talking about an actual trumpet, an instrument that's going to be blown to announce the arrival and to gather the bride together. Boy, he got huffed and puffed. His face got red. And he stormed off from my book table. Didn't even buy a book. How dare him, you know? And I never saw him again, right? Well, listen, it's not a trump, it's a trumpet. And there's going to be a trumpet. And listen, by the way, that tells us there's going to be great music in heaven, right? And can I just tell you this real quick? This is going to totally jack you up. This is going to be great. I don't care who you listen to. I don't know what you listen to. I don't know who your favorite band is, your favorite artist. I don't know if you're into concerts. I don't know what you do. But you name the band or the artist that you could listen to all day long and never get tired of. That music is nothing compared to the music we're going to enjoy in heaven. It's going to be mind-blowing. Harmonies, melodies that we've never heard. Chords we've never conceived of. Choirs and people singing and concert stadium-type venues that we have never imagined in our life. Music in heaven is going to be a billion times better than is written by just this guy here on the earth, right? And it's good music now, right? I confess. But it's going to be even better in heaven. The trumpet of God. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:52, Paul wrote this. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, he says, the dead will be raised imperishable. And he says, we will all be changed. Which is the next thing that Paul tells us back in 1 Thessalonians. He says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. in the clouds. So here's what happens at the rapture event. When the rapture occurs, God's going to do us a great favor. And that favor is that he is going to make us into the people we have always wanted to be. How cool is that? How awesome is our God that he would make you into the person of your dreams? He's going to take away all the things about you that are bad, that are sinful, that don't like God, that don't want to serve him. All that sin nature stuff the Bible talks about, all of it's gone. And you're going to be radically transformed into the person that you were meant to be. You're going to have a new body like Jesus. You're going to, your spirit's going to be changed. There'll be no sin in your spirit. But before that happens, he says the dead in Christ will rise first. So what God's going to do is he's going to take the bodies of those who have died in Jesus over the last 2,000 years. He's going to raise them from the dead. They're going to be reunited with their spirits who are coming from heaven, and they're going to get new bodies too. So they're going to experience this radical transformation and have their glorified body, and we'll all have a glorified body just like Jesus did. And we'll be able to do incredible things. We'll be able to walk through walls. We'll be able to transport ourselves anywhere in an instant of time, just like Christ did. And yet we'll still be able to enjoy things in life, like eating and stuff like that, and embracing and loving people, right? So all that we get, but the dead in Christ rise first. And then we who are alive, it says, will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord. And we are changed along the way. Now, there are a lot of questions that are asked about this. First of all, is this question. And this is the objection that people will say to you if you say you believe in the rapture. They will say, well, the rapture is not in the Bible. Show me the verse where it says rapture. And you'll flip through your Bible and you'll go through 1 Thess and 2 Thess and 2 Hesitations and 4 Condominiums and all these, and you can't find it, right? And you're like, where is it? Well, I got news for you. The English word rapture is not in your Bible. Oh, no. Well, why should I believe in it if it's not my Bible? Let me tell you, a couple other words are not in your Bible. The word Trinity is not in your Bible. The word incarnation is not in your Bible. The words worship service or Christian music. The word Bible is not in the Bible, okay? There are a lot of words that we use that describe things that are taught in the Bible, but those actual words are not in the Bible. So, well, how do we get the word rapture out of this? Well, look at the verse with me. Verse 17. It says, we who will be caught up. That word caught up is the Greek word harpazo. Everybody say that with me. Ready? Harpazo. Say it one more time. Harpazo. Next time you go to an Italian restaurant, order the harpazo with marinara sauce, okay? So that sounds like an Italian dish to me. So what is harpazo? Well, it's a Greek word that means to be suddenly snatched up. It means to be arrested or caught up or seized by someone. It's the concept that was used in the first century when a guy would propose to a girl. And I know some of you girls are thinking, I know, it's gonna be so much fun. And the guys are thinking, never? Anyway, so, but when a guy proposes to a girl in the first century, he would go to her father and say, hey, I would like to have your daughter's hand in marriage. Or he, the father, would choose a son-in-law, a husband for his wife. How many of you girls want your dad to choose your mate for you? Anybody? Dad, I don't care who he is, what he looks like. He can be ugly as sin on a popsicle stick. I don't care. Just, you know, choose anybody. We don't do that today, right? We get to choose our own people, right? But in those days, sometimes the father chose. Well, what happened was, is the son would then pay the father some amount of money or something. And then what would happen is they would get engaged. And the way they got engaged was this. They didn't do rings back then, okay? And because rings are really expensive. I mean, women are expensive, guys. I'm going to tell you, they're really expensive, which is why I prayed to have three boys. And God said, all right, I'll give you three boys. They'll be cheap. They'll beat each other up a lot and have a lot of fun, but they're cheap. Okay, so they were. Now I got three daughter-in-laws. That's a whole nother story. Anyway, so, but here's the deal. So what happens is that they get engaged. And the way they get engaged is that the groom, the guy, takes a cup of wine. And he hands it to the girl. And he says, if you drink this wine, then you're saying yes. She said yes. You know, right? And then all the other people in the first century were there with their iPhones filming it. And that's how it got on Instagram. Anyways, that's how that happens. But anyway, so what happened was is that she says yes. And then what happens next is this. We lost our airplay, but that's okay. What happens next is this, is that the guy then goes back home. He leaves the girl at her father's house. He goes back to his father's house and he spends the next 12 months building onto the house, building a bedroom, building a wing, you know, build jacuzzi area, pickleball court, all these things. He's doing all that for her because he loves her so much. And then watch this, and this will drive you crazy if you're a girl, or maybe not. But and then at some unannounced time, he suddenly appears. He appears at your house and says, "Let's go." You know, and he snatches you up. He harpazos you and carries you to the father's house, and you get married. And you spend the next 7 days partying. That's how they did it, okay? Very unlike weddings today. So what do you hear in Jesus' words in John 14, 1 through 3, when he says, "If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you there, that where I am, there you may be also." You see what Jesus is saying to his disciples? He's saying to you and me, "I'm going to go away for a while, but I'm going to come back. And when I come back, we're going to go to the Father's house together." That's the custom of the day. And that's what harpazo means. So you still haven't told me how we got rapture out of that. Okay, here we go, real quickly. So in the 300s, we call that the fourth century, right? There's this old church father by the name of Jerome. Okay, say Jerome. Jerome. Anybody got a friend named Jerome? Go tell him next time. Man, you could be a church father. Anyway, so Jerome is translating the Bible out of the original Greek into his language, which is Latin. And he comes to this word, harpazo, and he doesn't eat Italian. And so he says this, he says, "I'm gonna translate this to my language." He translates harpazo into rapier. And the noun form of rapier was rapturo. And when rapturo gets transliterated into English, we get our word, there you go, and now you know. And that's how we got the word. So that's why we call it the rapture. Now we could call it the great snatching away, sounds like a zombie movie, but the great snatching away, the great harpazo, but rapture seems to fit. But here in this same passage, Paul calls it, in verse 15, he calls it the coming of the Lord. So we can call it different things, coming of the Lord, gathering together with Jesus, but he says we'll be caught up with them in the clouds. He said, well, how fast is that gonna happen? Well, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, Paul says this, we're almost done. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye is the amount of time right now that it's taking light to refract off of your pupil. That's about 300th of a second. It's pretty fast, isn't it? That's how fast we're gonna be changed. Then he says it's gonna happen in a moment. When I say moment, I think 90 seconds, 120 seconds, whatever. No, no, the word moment in the Greek language here, watch this now, follow me. It's the Greek word A-T-O-M-O. What word do you see in that word? Anybody? A-T-O-M-O. Atom, exactly. It's the only time this word is used in the entire Bible. And the word means this. It means that which is undividable, that which is indivisible. It'd be like this. If you take the number 20, I'm gonna really test your math skills now. You take the number 20 and you divide it in half, you get what? 10. If you take 10, divide it in half, you get what? 5. If you take 5 and divide it in half, you get what? 2.5. That's where we're gonna stop, okay? Because it's gonna get really hard after that. But here's the thing. You keep dividing that, keep on dividing it, keep on dividing it, keep on dividing it. That's the word atomo. That's how fast the rapture happens. That's how fast Jesus is gonna change you into the person you always wanna be. That's how quickly you and I are gonna go be with the Lord. It's like 1 minute you're just saying, "Hey, you wanna go eat some," boom, and you're in the presence of God, you know? Hey, wouldn't it be cool if, and then boom, you're there. Or you're taking a bite of food and you're swallowing it and all of a sudden you find yourself in the air and you're with Jesus. That's the rapture of the church. Now, during my ministry career, I was a pastor for over 30 years, I performed about 80 different weddings. I never had a single bride-to-be ever dread the wedding day. Not one. In fact, you know, when I would tell her about the wedding, she would just go get so excited, you know? And the guy's just going, "Let's get it over with," you know, kind of thing, right? But the girl's excited, right? And so Jesus is excited about our wedding day with him. And he's gonna perform this incredible mid-air miracle. We talked about the rapture being sudden. You can't see that on the screen, so forget it. Anyway, the rapture is sudden. And then finally, the rapture is what we call imminent. You say, what does that mean, imminent? It means it could occur at any time. Doesn't mean it's going to occur shortly from this night, but it could occur at any time. And it could have occurred at any time over the past 2,000 years. Jesus says, I will come and I will receive you to myself. Say, Jeff, he hadn't come in 2,000 years. That's right. How do we know he's going to come? Because we've got thousands and thousands of other promises and prophecies in the Bible that have all been fulfilled accurately and literally. In other words, he's a promise-keeping God. Jesus is not going to leave his bride at the altar or even before the altar, right? Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to take us to heaven. Oh, there's so much more we can say, but let's close with this. Verse 18 says this. Look at what verse 18 says carefully. Now that you know about the rapture, that you're going to be changed, you're going to get to go to heaven, be with Jesus forever, it says, therefore, scare each other to death with these words. Oh, wait a minute, I read that wrong. It says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. See, the rapture is a doctrine of great comfort. In fact, it is the, outside of your salvation, it's the most comforting doctrine in the whole Bible. Because Jesus is going to do something for you there that you never can do for yourself here on the earth. He's going to make your life come to its appointed end to go to heaven. And you're going to be with him forever. The rapture only happens to believers. It doesn't happen to unbelievers. But in that moment, if you can put yourself in this moment, the rapture for you will be more joyous than a last second touchdown when your team wins the national championship. It's more emotional than a soldier's return home from war. It's more dramatic and tear-filled than that first baby being born. And here's the greatest thing about the rapture, and we're done. When I got married to my wife, I met her at the beach. It's a great place to meet chicks. No, I'm just kidding. No, I met her at the beach because we were both missionaries at the beach. She said, oh, you suffered for Jesus at the beach. That was a lot of fun. Anyway, so we met at the beach and we started dating. And I didn't know that I was in love with her at the time. But I, the first thing I found out about her was that she was a real athlete. And that was kind of attractive to me because I was an athlete in high school back in the day. And so anyway, she said, oh yeah. She said, I can touch the rim of a basketball goal. I was like, what are you, Amazon woman from the moon? Why do you do that? You know, I said, no, I can do that. I was like, really? You're 5'4". Get out of here. So she's like, well, yeah, I'll just go prove it to you. And I was like, good, let's go. Let's go to the hoops. You know, let's go play basketball then. So she's in little, you know, this little flip-flops, you know, because she's at the beach, right? And she's at this outdoor basketball court, 10-foot goal. And she runs and takes off in flip-flops and comes this far from the rim. And I went, I have found my woman. This girl is going home with me. And I later found out she was the 3-time high jump champion in the state of Arkansas and that her record stood for over a decade. Now, she had very muscular legs to be able to do something like that. I found out, guys, this is a little hint for you. Put this in your back pocket. Keep it for future reference. It is not a compliment to tell a girl she has thunder thighs, okay? So that's not a good thing. So don't ever, ever do it. You do it once, though. You do it once. You lose a few teeth, they grow back. Okay, so anyway. So I learned that quickly. We dated long distance for a year. Long story, to make a long story interesting, if that's even possible. We get married. It's a beautiful day in May. And we're in this huge cathedral, and I can still see it today. The doors open in the back, and this music's playing. And she walks through that door, and I remember saying to God in that moment, I said, she is more beautiful than I ever could have imagined her to be. And tears were streaming down my cheeks as she slowly came down the aisle with her dad. And then in that moment, I sensed the Holy Spirit saying to me, that's how I'm going to see you at the rapture. You see, Jesus' joy to meet you personally, physically, at the rapture is greater than even your joy to meet him at the rapture for the first time. It's going to be the greatest moment, the greatest feeling, the greatest day or night of our entire existence. And it's promised to us by a God who keeps his promises. talking about this incredible climactic event called the Second Coming of Jesus Christ. And this is the most exciting event in all of human history, and I can't wait to jump into it with you. We're going to be in two passages in this session together, Matthew 24 and then in Revelation 19, okay? So Matthew 24 is going to give us kind of a quick overview, and then Revelation 19, we're going to slow it down frame by frame and watch the second coming, okay? So you guys down? Anybody? All right, let's go. Come on, Matthew 24, go ahead and turn there. So a couple of years ago, I had this idea that I would write a book about what Jesus said about the end times. And so I talked to a buddy of mine. I said, wouldn't it be cool to just fly to Jerusalem and like write the book there? Wouldn't that be fun? And he said, you should definitely do that. And then I said to my wife, what if I flew to Jerusalem and wrote a book? She said, you should definitely do that. So New Year's Eve, I got on a plane and I flew to Israel. And I spent time there just researching for this book that later became the book out there. It's called The End of the World According to Jesus of Nazareth. And it's based upon Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And basically through that passage, what we get to see the all of the end times through the eyes of Jesus Christ, through his actual words. So you ever want to know, what does God really say about it? Well, here's Jesus talking about it. Now, the second coming is a unique event. And here's what we need to understand is that the second coming and the rapture are two separate events. Comings, two separate events, all right? And I want to show you some of the, just the contrast between these two events, the rapture and the second coming. And there's a bunch of them. I won't talk through many of these things, but I just want to list them here for you, is that in one of them, we go up, okay? And in the other, Jesus Christ comes down, okay? So there's a basic difference there. But here's some differences between the rapture and the second coming. Christ comes in the air, but in the second coming, he's going to come to the earth. In the rapture, he rescues us from wrath, but then he returns to deliver wrath. We just saw that in the tribulation. He comes for the church. He comes with the church. He's going to raise saints from the grave at the rapture. He's going to put the ungodly in the grave. The bride's called to a wedding. The birds are called to a feast. There's no prophecy of the rapture in the Old Testament. It's just the New Testament, but the second coming is predicted all throughout the Old Testament. The rapture occurs in an instant. Remember the moment, the twinkling of an eye, remember that? But the return involves a battle campaign called the Campaign of Armageddon. The rapture officially ends this age that we're in called the church age, but the return of Christ, the second coming, officially ends the tribulation. And then at the rapture, only we believers will see Jesus, but the Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, every eye on planet Earth will see Jesus Christ. So at least chronologically, 7 years separates these two events. Now let's set the context of Jesus' second coming return at the end of the tribulation. So what's happening is this: Antichrist's kingdom is crumbling. The world is beginning to gather for war. Remnant Jews are hiding at a place called Petra. Humanity's hatred for God is boiling, and the nation's armies are gathered at Armageddon. And I told you about this verse here in Zechariah chapter 12. It says that Jerusalem will be a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. That's Zechariah 12:2. So if you think that, like, right now what's going on in Israel, you know, there was this war in Gaza and where they invaded Israel, and a lot of things are going on in Israel right now. But the whole world is going to be focused in on this tiny little strip of land no bigger than New Jersey. In fact, it's even more than that. It says they're going to focus in on one place called Jerusalem. And Todd and I are going to fly to Jerusalem in January and record a ton of teaching videos, like on certain biblical sites there that we're going to use in future Hope conferences. But the idea is that everybody's coming to Jerusalem. All the roads lead to Jerusalem. On the timing of it, it's Jesus' return officially completes the 7-year tribulation. So we're now at the end of the tribulation. All the judgments are over, and now Christ is about to return. The location is Jerusalem and what's called Armageddon, or the Plain of Megiddo. It's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. So that's kind of the general context of what's happening. Now, according to Matthew, chapter 24, Jesus is talking to his disciples on the Temple Mount, all right? Walking around, right? And the disciples say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, isn't the temple lovely? Look at all the lovely like decorations and adornments on the temple. And instead of Jesus saying, yeah, God, it's pretty hot, you know, no, he says this. He says, you know what? Not one of these stones is going to be left upon another. Not one stone. In other words, the temple is going to be destroyed. So Jesus prophesies that the temple will be destroyed. Guess what happened? The temple was destroyed. In 70 AD, about 40 years later, 37 years later, the Roman general Titus rode into Jerusalem and staged his army on a place called Mount Scopus. And Mount Scopus is today, on that site sits the Dan Hotel, which is where I stayed when I was there. I could overlook the Temple Mount. And he staged his army there, and they sieged Jerusalem and finally took the temple. They burned the temple, and they destroyed it and pushed all of these giant, anywhere from 2 to 20-ton blocks over the edge of the Temple Mount onto this place down below. And today, you can go and see those blocks are still sitting there 2,000 years later. In fact, when I was in Jerusalem, my guide and I went to that place. I was sitting there looking over this fence at these blocks. And he goes, hey, you wanna get closer to them? I was like, yeah, I'd love to, but there's a fence here. He said, yeah, they put up this fence because someone got hurt and it's illegal to cross the fence. And then there was silence and he goes, but we could climb it. And I'm like, right on, dude, let's go. And so we climbed the fence, we jumped it, and we're over there examining the stones. I'm climbing on the rocks and stuff, looking over and stuff. And all of a sudden we hear these guards screaming. And he goes, oops, those are the Muslim guards, we're in trouble. I was like, what do we do? He said, don't say a word, let me take care of it, because I live here, right? So these guards come up and they're screaming and yelling at us, where's your passport? All this stuff, you know, and I'm like giving them my passport and everything. And my guide fortunately talked them out of arresting us. And I was thinking in my mind, well, this will be an interesting phone call. Hey, sweetie, how you doing? Hey, listen, I need you to wire some money to Israel. I'm in jail, right? So fortunately, it didn't happen, right? But these stones are still there today, okay? So that's what happened. Jesus predicted that. And then what happened is this, is that the disciples, they leave the Temple Mount, okay? So they walk down this little ravine into this valley called the Kidron Valley, and then they walk up the hill on top of the Mount of Olives. And this is where they come to Jesus and they ask him a question. Actually, I ask him a couple of questions. They say, Lord, well, you can see it in the beginning of chapter 24, in verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. By the way, Mark tells us who they were. It was Peter, James, John, and Andrew, okay? They come to Jesus privately, go, hey, Lord, give us the skinny, okay? What's gonna happen? He says, tell us, when will these things be? When's the temple gonna be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, in Matthew's gospel, he doesn't give us the answer that Jesus gave about when. Because in Luke's gospel, Jesus says, when you guys see a siege ramp built up against Jerusalem and its enemies surround it, then you know the temple's about to be destroyed, okay? So that's the when on that part, and that happened in 70 AD. But then the other two questions were, Lord, what's gonna be the sign of your coming, second coming, and of the end of the age? Now, in their Jewish mind, hang with me now, in their Jewish mind, that's one event, not two events. The sign of your coming signals the end of the age. The Jews believe that when Jesus Christ, when the Messiah comes, he's gonna do away with the Roman government, away with the Roman government, and he's gonna set up a new kingdom, and it's gonna be a new age, right? So when he comes is a new age. And so Jesus, instead of telling them when that's gonna happen, he tells them what to look for right before it happens. And that's all of Matthew 24, okay? And we don't have time to look at it all, but basically, he's talking about the seven-year tribulation. You see all these parallels in Matthew 24 that you see in Revelation 6 through 19 that we just covered together, a lot of those parallels. But we get to verse 29. Here's what he says is gonna happen at the second coming. Number one, he says, planet Earth is gonna suffer a global blackout, a global blackout. The other night we were at home and the lightning struck and our lights went out. We were without power for, 6, 8 hours. It's horrible. That's a first world problem, right? You know, it's like you don't have lights, you know, you can't cook anything. It's like you can't watch anything on TV. It's horrible, right? We were just pitiful people. But guess what? At this time, the whole earth is going to go into a global blackout. And there's a reason for that, because God is trying to tell the world something big's about to happen. So all the lights go out in the world. And he says that in verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So God's going to turn out the lights for a minute. And the way I think about it is kind of like this. If you've ever been to a play or to a concert or whatever, you know, people are like, you know, there's noise and stuff. All of a sudden the lights go out. Everything gets dark. And then you know that the band's about to take the stage or the play's about to begin, right? That's what God's gonna do. It's a dramatic pause, right? And then the second thing that's gonna happen, he says the heavens are gonna violently shake. In other words, God's gonna, it says here in, that the stars will fall from the sky. God's gonna shake the universe as a way to say, I'm in charge of this thing. And the whole world is gonna experience the tremors from this shaking. The third thing he says is that the Son of Man will appear. The Son of Man, that's Jesus. And this is Jesus' favorite expression to describe himself. In fact, over 80 times, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man will appear, verse 30, in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. And that glory is the Shekinah glory of God. Christ is going to come in all of his brilliance, in all of his majesty, in all of his splendor, all of his kingly power. And what's very interesting is that, you know, when Christ came the first time, he was the humble carpenter, right? I mean, babies sat on his lap, you know, and he healed people and did nice things, right? But when Jesus comes at his second coming, he's going to be the glorified, risen Christ who's coming back to do some real business here. So this Shekinah glory of God's going to flash forth, no doubt flash blinding those who have gathered there at Armageddon. And then he's going to call all the saved Jews and Gentiles that are remaining on the earth together at that time. So that is a real quick, just nutshell version of what's going to happen in the second coming. Now, let's go back and watch the tape again, but let's slow it down frame by frame. Turn to Revelation 19. This is the toward the end of Revelation, obviously. And John, who has been recording this entire Revelation vision, and he's seen things that he's never seen before, never even dreamed before. But what he does in this passage is he helps us understand exactly what's gonna happen at this time. Let's look at verse 11. He says, and I saw heaven opened. Now, it's interesting because in chapter 4 of Revelation, Jesus opens heaven and lets John in, right? In Revelation 19, heaven opens up again, but Jesus comes out. So two contrasting scenes here. He says, heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Let's look at a couple things here that we can observe from this passage. Number one, where's Jesus coming from? He's coming from heaven. All right, now, you don't have to be smart to figure this one out. If Jesus is coming from heaven, then where has he been before he comes back here? Anybody? Not a trick question. Heaven, right? If he's coming from heaven, then he's been in heaven, right? So Christ has been in heaven, and what's he been doing up there? Well, he's been up there with you and me. We've been up there celebrating the marriage of the Lamb. We've been up there getting our heavenly rewards. You know, there's going to be like an Olympic reward ceremony in heaven. It's called the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. And at that judgment seat, God doesn't bring up a single bad thing you've ever done, a single sin you've ever done. It's all just rewards. And that's what the Bema seat's going to be. That's why it pays to serve Jesus now. To live for Jesus now, because Jesus is going to reward you for everything you ever did for him at that time. But he comes from heaven. Secondly, it says that he rides a white victory horse. And anytime that generals would come back in the days of Rome, they would come back from war, they'd be riding like a white champion steed. And there's a symbol behind that. It was a symbol of power and of victory, the fact you're about to conquer. Now, you remember back in chapter 6 of Revelation, we saw another white horse, but that represented Antichrist, right? He came to conquer as well, but he conquered peacefully. But this Christ is coming not to conquer peacefully, but to conquer with warfare. It says also in verse 11 that he's called faithful and true. Three times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called either the faithful witness or faithful and true. Why? Why would he do that? Do you remember a verse back in John 14 where Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life"? You see, Jesus doesn't claim to be one of many truths. He doesn't claim to be just his truth. He claims to be the truth, not a truth, the truth. And Christ has made all these promises to his disciples. He's made all these promises in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, about coming back again. We saw last night there were over 300 references in the New Testament about this second coming event that's going to happen at the end of the age. And he's saying that what I say I'm going to do, I will do. So that's why he's called faithful, faithful and true. Isn't it great to have somebody you can just always depend upon? That just you know that it's going to never let you down? And that's what Jesus is. And it says his mission now is to judge and wage war. Uh-oh. So Christ is not coming back here at this event to give out rewards. He's coming back to judge and to wage war. Jesus Christ is a warrior. And Jesus Christ is coming back to do battle. And I love it says, in righteousness he wages war. You know, there's been a lot of wars. In fact, in recorded history, there's been less than 300 years where there's been no war on the earth. Do you know that? Just very, very few years that hadn't been any war. But a lot of those wars have been unrighteous wars. Just one country saying, hey, let's go conquer them. And they go start a war, right? Just like this recent war that we've seen with Gaza and Israel, right? But watch this. When Jesus comes, he's waging righteous war. In other words, these people he's doing war against deserve to have battle against them from Jesus Christ. And notice what else it says here. It says in verse 11, beginning verse 12, it says, and his eyes are a flame of fire. His eyes are a flame of fire. Is that what you think about Jesus when you imagine Jesus? Not normally, right? You think about Jesus walking the earth saying, blessed art thou, or be at peace, or go and sin no more, or Lazarus come forth. You don't think about Jesus having flaming eyes. But what's very interesting is that in chapter 1 of Revelation, when John first sees Jesus, and by the way, John's writing this, he's been banished to an island called Patmos. And it's an island out in the Aegean Sea, okay? And he's out there because of his testimony for Christ. I mean, John was one of the disciples of Jesus, right? And John tells us he was the one at the Last Supper who leaned on Jesus' chest. He was very close to Jesus. He was called a beloved disciple, right? And he wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And then he gets banished to this island because of his faith. By the way, John was a guy who believed in Jesus so much, when they told him to shut up about Jesus, he said, that's not going to happen. And you know what they did to try to shut him up? Tradition says they boiled him alive in oil. Think about that. The other day, I'm cooking out some salmon or something on my grill, and I lean over, and part of my grill like touches my arm. Look at this scar. Look at the scar here. It's a weird little scar there. It's been there for about a week and a half, and it's not going away, but it's going to go away eventually. But guess what? I got burned there. Do you know what a little girl I was when I got burned? I was like, sweetheart, I got burned. Help me. Put something on it. You know, help me. You know, John was boiled alive in oil. And tradition says he kept preaching from the boiling oil. How do you do that, right? So because of his faith in Jesus, he gets banished to this island. While he's there, Jesus gives him this vision called Revelation. And in chapter 1 of Revelation, Jesus is described as one who has flaming eyes. It means that Jesus has these burning eyes of judgment that he can see everything about us. That's what it means. I told you several years ago, I've had the privilege to write a lot of books, and two of the books that I've written have been biographies. One of the books that I wrote was about the true story of the greatest walk-on in the history of college football. His name is Brandon Burlsworth. And they give away the Burlsworth Award every year to the greatest walk-on of college football. It's kind of like the Heisman for walk-ons. And a few years ago, my book was turned into a movie, and you can watch it on Netflix and on Apple TV and on Amazon and now on Angel Studios. It's called Greater, is the name of the movie, called Greater. And it's an incredible story of faith. But I got to write that biography. I was like, that's cool. And then someone approached me and said, hey, we got another biography for you to write. I was like, okay, what's it about? It's the story of the man who invented the MRI machine, the doctor, the genius that invented that. I was like, oh, that sounds pretty wild. So I fly to Long Island, New York, and I'm sitting in the office of this guy who's like, makes Albert Einstein look like a doofus, okay? This guy is so smart, and I've never been in the presence of a human being so intelligent in my life. And this is a story he told. He said, when I was 5 years old, and we were living in like Brooklyn, New York, and we were immigrants from Armenia, and we were all living in one house, you know, mom, dad, brothers, sisters, grandma. And he said, grandma at that time lived on the third floor, and she had breast cancer. And in those days, he said, there was no treatment. There's nothing you can do. And every night I used to hear my grandmother just wailing in pain, crying out. And I remember as a five-year-old boy, I prayed to God. And I said, God, would you help me one day help people like my grandma? And he said, lo and behold, I ended up becoming a doctor, a scientist. And one day God gives me an idea. And the idea is, what if you invented a machine that could see so far into the human body like nothing else could do? And that out of that came the MRI machine. And probably many of your relatives have had an MRI. So I wrote this story about the MRI, but this is what he said. He said, Jeff, the MRI sees deeper than X-ray. It sees much more than a CAT scan can see. He said, nothing hides from the MRI. And when I heard that, I thought, wow, that sounds like those burning eyes of Jesus. That Jesus can see everything about us. He examines us. And this is why, by the way, that when sometimes you hear the word of God preached, you feel something in your heart. You feel like, he knows. God knows. He knows about me. He understands what I feel inside. He knows what reads my thoughts, right? That's because he's MRIing us, spiritually speaking. Well, these are the same burning eyes of Jesus that are going to examine all those armies there at Armageddon there. So his eyes are a flame of fire. It says on his head are many crowns, many diadems is the word. And the idea is once again that Jesus has already preemptively or proactively gathered all the crowns of all the rulers on the earth and put them on his head. He hadn't even claimed it yet. He's just went ahead and done that. You know why? Because later on we'll see he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that's what verse 12 tells us. We'll read on. It says in verse 12, it also says that he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. That's kind of creepy. Kind of weird, right? Hey, would you like to know what that name is? Because I've done a lot of study in the original Greek of this passage. And would you like to know what the secret name of Jesus is? Anybody want to know? Are you curious? I'm curious. Would you like to know? Okay, here it is. Everybody listen up real closely. I have no idea. I have no idea. How can I know that? It says it's a secret name. It says only he knows it, right? So only he knows it, right? So no one here knows the secret name of Jesus, but it says he has that name written on. Look what else it says. In verse 13, it says, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. He's clothed. Jesus is wearing a robe that has blood on it. And people say, well, what does that mean? How did he get that robe? And where did that come from? Well, I believe the prophet Isaiah gives us the answer to that question. And in Isaiah chapter 63, you can read this later, but write it down. It says, who is this who comes from Edom, whose garments are of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Watch this, verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? It says, I've trodden the wine, trough alone, and from the peoples there was no one with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Listen to this. It says, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment because of the day of vengeance within my heart. This is what's happened. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to go to a bunch of different places. And when he comes back, he's going to go to this place called Basra, which is in modern day Jordan, in an area we believe is where Petra is. We believe this is where the Jews are going to hide from Antichrist during the second half of the tribulation. Jesus is going to come and rescue the Jews and slaughter Antichrist's forces that are trying to kill the Jews at Basra. Because of that, blood is going to be sprinkled on and dipped on Jesus Christ's garment. So I believe that when it says that he has a robe dipped in blood, that he's talking about the blood of his enemies, that he's already been to Basra to rescue the Jewish people there. It's amazing here. It's incredible. Look what else it says. It says a robe dipped in blood. And then it goes on to say that his name is the Word of God. It's the Word of God, the Logos of God. And this just means that Jesus Christ is the perfect representation of who God is. If we want to know who God is, we just need to look at Jesus. That's what it's saying. And that's what these verses tell us, that he's the exact representation of God. I love what it says in John 1. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In verse 18 in John 1, it says, and he explained God to us. That's what it says. He explains who God is to us. So Jesus is called the Word of God. It says there, now we see another name. It says that he has this revealed name, the Word of God. But it says who's riding with him in verse 14 are the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. You know who that is? That's you. That's you. How many guys have never ridden a horse? Anybody never ridden a horse? Okay, you're going to ride a horse. You're going to get your own horse. And Zechariah talks about there's going to be horses in the millennial kingdom, and they're going to have bells around their neck that say, holy to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord. But the Bible tells us there's going to be an army behind Jesus, also on white horses, gliding through the sky from heaven. Now, let's do the logic for a second, okay? If you're coming from heaven with Jesus at the second coming, where have you been prior to this? Anybody? Heaven. You've been to heaven, right? You haven't been on the earth going through the tribulation period. You've been in heaven. So logically, to come from heaven, you must have been in heaven. Now, how do we know that for sure? Well, look a couple of verses earlier. Look at verse 7 in this same passage. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. It's already come. And the bride has made herself ready. So we've already celebrated the marriage with Jesus in heaven. And the bride, who is the church, who are the saints, you, we've already participated in that. Look what it says in verse 8. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Look down again at verse 14. The armies which are in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Same group of people. Angels are never described as being clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Only the bride of Christ. So we're going to be following Jesus, having celebrated the wedding, got our glorified bodies. We're now on these incredible white horses, and we're coming with Jesus from heaven. Also with him will likely be the tribulation martyrs who have now gotten their vengeance from chapter 6, and they got their glorified bodies. They're coming back with us. Most likely Old Testament saints, according to Daniel chapter 12. And also Jesus says in Matthew 25, a whole bunch of angels. All the good angels, not the demons, but the angels. You say, how many angels are we talking about here? Well, if you'll do some study in the Bible, you'll find out that the bad angels that the Bible talks about number somewhere at least into a quarter of a billion. So over 250 million bad angels, demons, okay? And the Bible says that a third of the angels left with Satan from heaven. So if you multiply that by three, you're getting up to 750, maybe even a billion total angels. So how many angels are with us here in this incredible parade? I don't know. 750 million? A billion? We don't know. A lot of angels. Along with the billions of people who believed in Jesus since the gospel came. So big crowd of people on horses, right? It's going to be amazing. And then he says in verse, Zechariah chapter 14, that he's going to land. His feet are going to actually touch this place called the Mount of Olives. And I've stood on the Mount of Olives, and I remember as I was thinking about my book and writing my book, I'm looking there, I'm overlooking the Temple Mount where the Jewish temple is going to be built. And I'm sitting there thinking, and I'm looking down, and my guide's going, oh, look, there's some Roman tiles there. He picks it. Oh, look, there's some Roman glass there. And he picks it up. He says, put it in your pocket, but don't tell anybody. But now I've told you. Anyway, so, but he goes, this is the Mount of Olives, man. Jesus is going to come back right here. And Zechariah 14, verse 4 says, when Jesus Christ's feet touch the Mount of Olives, it's going to split in half. And half of the mountain's going to move north, and the other half's going to move south. You say, there goes one of those Bible prophecies again. How do we know this is going to come true? Guess what? In 2004, there was a three-year geological study done by the Geological Study of Archaeological Society of Israel, and they determined that the Mount of Olives has a major fault line running through it east to west. And they said that that area, the Mount of Olives, was at risk of imminent earthquake. In other words, that it could happen at any time. Now, you could say when Zechariah wrote that prophecy about the Mount of Olives being split, that he got really, really lucky. Man, you wrote something that almost 3,000 years in the future, they would discover that this could happen. Or you could say it's the Word of God. I'm going to go with the Word of God, right? So amazing geological, archaeological confirmation that this prophecy is going to come true. So he's going to split the Mount of Olives in two, and it's going to be the greatest touchdown in all of human history. What's his only weapon? The Bible says in verse 14, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword that with it he may smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Guess what? Jesus is going to say something to the, who knows, tens of millions of soldiers from all over the world who've come to Armageddon to fight him. What's he going to say to them? Well, we're not told. He may say something as simple as, drop dead. He may say, be done. He may say, off to hell with you. We don't know what Christ is going to say. But something out of his mouth is going to slay all those soldiers. And Zechariah, by the way, in chapter 14, says they will immediately be hit with a plague through the words of Christ. It says their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongue will rot in their mouth while they're still standing up. In other words, they're not going to get a chance to even speak a word of opposition to this incredible conquering Jesus Christ. I love this. The Bible says his title is in verse 15. It says his title is, verse 16, it says, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen, I know that's a phrase you may have heard before, but watch this. How cool is it for you to know that there's not a single man or woman or country or ruler on this planet that outranks your Jesus? He is the King over all kings. He is Lord over all lords. Nobody trumps Christ. Jesus Christ is the one. And so let's talk about, just for a quick second, we're going to go through these real fast. Why is Christ returning? Well, many reasons. He's returning to fulfill his promise that he's made over and over again. He told the disciples he'd come back. It's predicted in the Old Testament. He's coming back to defeat his enemies. He's going to make it all right, okay? He's going to come back to redeem and restore Israel. And by the way, you can take screenshots of any of these things you want to remember that way. He's coming back to judge unsaved Gentiles at a judgment called the sheep and the goats judgment. He's coming back to resurrect Old Testament and tribulation saints. He's coming back to bind Satan for 1,000 years. An angel's going to put a great chain around Satan and throw him into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then it says he's coming back to reign as the unrivaled supreme king of all the universe. Now, let me ask you a question as we close. I want you to think about something in the world or in your life or in your family or in someone you know, something that you wish didn't exist. Maybe it's divorce. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's abortion. Maybe it's someone who died. Death. I want you to think about that for a second. Maybe it's crime. Maybe it's theft or murder or something like that. Just think about that. Something you wish just didn't exist. You know, when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to make all that right. He's going to begin the process of eradicating all of that evil from the world. And there will be no more things that can hurt you or that can hurt your family or that can cause you emotional pain. Eventually, as you'll see when Todd talks about the new heavens and the new earth, he's going to wipe away every tear and take everything away that could possibly cause you any pain. And it all begins when he comes back to conquer the rest of this world. In closing, I think we can respond to Jesus just simply this way. If he truly is the king, then the king should be worshiped. Don't you agree? If he truly is the king, then we should bow our knees to this king and bow our hearts to him and allow him to be king over us. And the real question is he your king? Is he your friend? That's good. Is he your savior? That's amazing. That means you're going to heaven. But is he your king? Is he your Lord? Is he your master? Is he the one that rules as the boss of your heart? That's really where he deserves to be. And the last thing that Jesus ever said before he left this earth was this: behold, I am coming quickly. And he wanted the world to know that, yes, he's going to come back at the rapture to rescue us, but he's coming back at the second coming to bring judgment to the earth and to make everything right again. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for this promised return when you come back and you reign and you rule over all the evil and the evil people and the evil rulers of this world. And Lord, you're going to take away those things that have caused us pain. Take away those things that have caused us heartache, caused us to be depressed and sad. You're going to take away those things that have made us so angry at times. You're going to take away the things that have broken our homes and that have broken our hearts. And Lord, only you can do that. And so, Lord, we ask you to come quickly, Lord Jesus, because we know when you do, God, everything's going to be made like it was in the very beginning. Lord, bless this time as we go to lunch, and that we enjoy this time to nourish our bodies and also just enjoy some great time of fun and laughter and fellowship with each other. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.